2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is the final epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. Shortly after writing this letter, he was beheaded by Caesar Nero. As he is writing this letter, he is in prison at Rome. Now, you Bible students, keep in mind that Paul went through two periods of imprisonment. The book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome, in prison, but not in the way that we often think of. He was actually under house arrest. He had his own place. He was linked with a guard at all times, but he lived in his own quarters. And people could come and go and visit him as they wished. He was released from that first house arrest kind of imprisonment. And he went on yet another missionary journey. Probably he went up into Spain. Ultimately. He comes back down. Once again he goes to Rome and he is arrested a second time. Only this time it's not a house arrest. He is put in a dungeon. In a dark, damp dungeon. In fact, he closes this letter asking someone to send a coat, a cloak for him. Because of the dampness and the coldness of the dungeon that he was in. Now, why was he in that dungeon? What was the deal? Well, here's what happened as we piece the picture together. When Paul returned back into that arena, after he had been probably up in Spain, he comes back to Rome. Caesar Nero is in power, and Caesar Nero is beginning his bizarre behavior. July 19th, AD 64, Caesar Nero is, as tradition says anyway, fiddling on his balcony while the city of Rome is burning. Perhaps you've seen that in history books or movies. Caesar fiddling, Nero fiddling while Rome is burning. Why was he fiddling? Well, the reason is most historians believe that Caesar Nero set the city on fire himself. That he instigated the fire, that he was the arson of that huge fire that swept through Rome and destroyed much of the city. Why? He was a megalomaniac. And he desired to burn the city that he might rebuild it and be known as the supreme architect of rebuilt Rome. So most historians, and that is a debatable point, but the majority of historians do indeed believe that Caesar Nero was the one who set the city on fire, which did indeed burn in AD 64. Now, he has a problem, because he caused the city to go up in flames while he fiddled and watched it from his palace deck. He has to blame somebody for the fire. So guess who he chooses to blame? The Christians. And he does it rather cleverly. He says, you know, these Christians are always talking about being the light of the world. They're always talking about being on fire. They're nothing but a bunch of arsons and cannibals. They set fires and they talk about eating the body and drinking the blood, of course, referring to communion. But Nero went on a rampage against the Christians and said they're arsons. That's what they mean by being on fire. And they're cannibals. They eat flesh and they drink blood. And they're also terribly immoral. They always talk about love, and we know what they mean. You see. So he launches this tirade against Christians. Eventually, Caesar Nero loses his cleverness and goes into just downright insanity. Eventually, Caesar Nero, as I've alluded to before, rides in his chariot nakedly through his palace gardens, screeching, cursing, as Christians by the hundreds, indeed by the thousands, are literally being ignited as human torches, having been dipped in wax and then set on fire. Now, it's interesting as you study the timeline, the chronology, because evidence points out that Caesar Nero really flipped and lost it and went insane after he had a discussion with a man that he was blaming for all of these problems, a man by the name of Paul the Apostle. It would seem as though Paul did indeed speak with Caesar Nero. We do not have that information in Acts, but church history indicates pretty overwhelmingly that he indeed was brought into a discussion with Nero before he was beheaded by Nero. Talking with Caesar Nero obviously rejected the gospel. And as you map it out on a chronological timeline, it was then that Nero went crazy. He heard the gospel from Paul the Apostle. He rejected it. And he went insane. He ordered Paul's execution, and Paul was beheaded on the Appian Way, that road outside of Rome, where so many beheadings and crucifixions and so much gruesome torture took place. So now Paul the Apostle is in his cell, in his dungeon, awaiting this trial before Caesar Nero. He picks up his pen, if you would, and he writes his son in the faith, Timothy, for the last time. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." I love that opening salutation. Here he is. He knows he's only days probably away from his death. He doesn't say, "Paul, an apostle, what a bummer. Look at the trouble I'm in now." He says, "Nah, Paul, an apostle, according to the promise of life." He's talking about life. What kind of life? Eternal life. He's ready to get it on. He's ready to pull up stakes. He's ready to move on, you see. Paul in this epistle is not downcast nor depressed. He sees the bigger picture. Later on in the chapter, he'll talk about Jesus is the one who abolishes death, outlaws death, if you would. He's not depressed nor discouraged. He is simply saying, "Man, I'm on my way to a greater degree of life. The promise of life." Didn't Jesus say to Martha that day, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe in Jesus? If you say, "Yeah, I do," guess what? Good news for you. You're never going to die. What? You're never going to die. You're just going to transfer out of here. This old tent that I live in, this old tent that you dwell in, it's falling apart. It's getting older. And God is so good in doing that. Because what he's doing in the aging process, he's just gently getting us ready to move. You know what I mean? When you're 16 or 18 or 22, "Hey man, But as you begin to get older, it's like Henry David Thoreau so wisely said, a man ripens until he's 30, and after 30 he starts to rot. It's true. And you know, you just start to sort of feel the rotting process set in, and you start to say, you know, And the Lord just gently but lovingly is preparing us to move on. He's got better things ahead. And see, Paul knew that. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you're never going to die. Your last breath on earth will be followed by your first breath in heaven. You just, and then boom, heaven. So we don't have to send out, you know, death notices. We should send out moving cards. Change of location. Forwarding addresses. We're leaving these tents, as the body is called. These tents. And we're headed for our mansion. The fabulous home that the Lord is preparing for us. New bodies that are a building made without hands. A building that is designed for eternity and for all the exploration that might be out there, you see. And Paul was looking forward to that at this time as he writes to Timothy, man, I'm an apostle by God's will according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Paul probably led Timothy into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. More than likely, this took place on Paul's first missionary journey. We know there's when he came into Timothy's life. Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. His father was a Greek. His mother was a believing Jew. And Paul was the one that probably made it clear to Timothy what Timothy needed to do in embracing Jesus Christ. So on his first missionary journey, Paul led Timothy into a saving knowledge of Jesus. At the very least, he established Timothy in that knowledge. He comes about on the second journey, and once again, he encounters Timothy, and this time he says, Timothy, come and travel with me. The first journey he led him to the Lord. On the second journey, he says, Timothy, be a co-laborer with me for the Lord. And I like that. Because, you know, guys, here's the deal. We need to realize that the younger people that we see coming to the Lord need to be co-laborers with us for the Lord. We need to include them in this journey that we're on, in this ministry that we're a part of. Whatever you might be doing, whatever might be your calling, to look for the young Timothys. And say, Lord, show me those that I can say, come alongside of me and travel with me. And then begin to entrust to them a greater and greater degree of ministry. There is a danger, really truly, in getting older by looking at other younger people and saying, well, you just don't have it together. I'm so thankful that there were people in my life that took chances with me when I was young. And I look back now and I think, man, that's crazy. Giving me opportunities to teach and to share and to serve and to minister when I was that age, man, but I'm so thankful that there were those with the wisdom of Paul that would say, hey, yeah, go for it. Take a shot. But if we do that, John, what if these younger people, these newer Christians mess up? Well, sometimes they will, believe me. The book of Proverbs puts it this way, an empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profits. And not just profits financially, but profits spiritually. Profits. I was sitting in my study this afternoon, and a fax came in. And it was coming onto my desk, and it was from a friend of mine in California, a minister, and he was saying, you know, we're having this huge youth rally down here, and we have, you know, the Cry booked in to do the music and this big stadium thing and all that. And I was going, great, great, great. This sounds like fun. This sounds like a great deal. I like those kinds of things. And so I was kind of reading it as it was coming out of my fax machine. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And then it said, so would you please ask if Peter John could speak? It wasn't me, it was for Peter. My boy. Peter John. And I just started cracking up because you see, as it was coming out of the machine, I thought, well, this is obviously for me. But it went on to say how they had heard, you know, reports about Peter's teaching in various youth camps and so forth and wanted to utilize him for this big deal. And then it was a PS, by the way, John, you're welcome to speak too. And, you know, I really love it because here's the deal. With our sons and daughters, either physically or in the faith spiritually, we have a tendency to say, well, are they really ready? Are they polished enough? They've still got more to learn. But let me tell you something. We who are a little bit older need to make way for those who are younger, very definitely, because there's an anointing and a freshness and a relatability and an impact. And Paul gave Timothy opportunity. Timothy, be a co-laborer. Timothy, take that church and pastor. Timothy, travel and evangelize that region over there. Paul took chances with Timothy, and Timothy did well. It's a good example for us. Whoever you might be, whatever your gifts and callings are, take a chance. Look for younger guys or younger gals. For you gals, look for younger gals, not you guys. You gals look for younger gals to bring up and to open opportunities for and begin to enjoy what Paul saw in Timothy. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Oh, grace and mercy and peace. And I pointed out in the first epistle, Paul normally would just say grace and peace. That was his normal greeting. Grace, charis, the Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting. But when he wrote Timothy, his son, he added mercy. When I write Peter John, I do that too. Mercy. Because those that we know well, those that live with us, or those that are being brought up by us, we see, don't we, their vulnerabilities. Sometimes we don't always see their potentiality, but we always do see their vulnerabilities. And Paul says to Timothy, grace, mercy, mercy, and peace be unto you, Timothy. I thank God, he says, whom I serve as my forefathers. That's the rendering there. I serve as my forefathers did with pure conscience. That without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Timothy, I pray for you night and day. Now keep in mind, where is Paul? He is where? In prison. He could have been moaning and groaning about being in a dungeon. Well, what am I doing here? But instead, he says night and day. Obviously, he couldn't sleep well in that dungeon. He was up many nights. What did he do? Grumble? Complain? Man, I could be doing such great things if I wasn't stuck here in this dungeon. No, he utilized the prison that he was in to be a temple of prayer. It is very possible that you feel that you're in a prison, that you're in chains. Man, I can't believe I married him, you might be thinking. Now what do I do? I could have been used by the Lord on the mission field. I could have done great things for the kingdom. And what am I doing? I'm stuck doing his underwear and socks. I missed my calling. What can you do? Use the opportunity folding laundry to pray night and day. That's the most powerful ministry there is. We all know that. We give lip service to it. Then why is it that we so chafe when we're stuck in boring jobs or difficult relationships? We say, what a bummer! Instead of saying, wait a minute, this dungeon that I'm in gives me the opportunity to do what I might not be doing if I was in another place or another ministry. I can pray night and day. I've got this dumb, boring job. What a bummer. No, it isn't. It's a great privilege. If the job is not overly challenging or mentally exhausting or physically taxing, hey, terrific. Because perhaps it opens up huge amounts of time while you're at work to be in prayer. Pray. Pray. Heaven will reward those who are in dungeons seemingly on earth, but have embraced it as Paul did in his situation, saying, you know what? I'm here, and Timothy, I never cease praying for you night and day. Hey, wouldn't you love to have Paul praying for you night and day? I mean, that would be awesome to say, man, a guy of Paul's stature and spirituality praying for me night and day. Lucky Timothy. Wow. But you know what? We got a greater than Paul praying for us night and day. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Whoever liveth to make intercession at the right hand of the Father, he's praying for me right now while I'm speaking. He's praying for you right now while you're sleeping. He's praying. Night and day, the Lord doth not what? Slumber. You know, when I pray, quite frankly, and I pray for you, and I do, but I must confess to you, sometimes I'm just so, you know, desiring to pray for you, and I start praying for you, and I go down various lists that I keep and go through books that I have with your names and needs. And then I fall asleep. The Lord doth not slumber night and day. He ever liveth to make intercession. I mean, what if we really believed that? That right now, with my dilemmas and difficulties and challenges, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying, Father, John needs you desperately. Father, let's bless him, surprisingly. Jesus is our faithful high priest. Paul prayed for Timothy night and day. Good news for you and me. Jesus prays for us constantly. Paul says, I'm praying for you in this dungeon. I desire to see you, Timothy, verse 4, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. Oh, I remember your tears. Now, understand this about our brother Timothy. He's an interesting character. He is one of the few men called a godly man in the Bible. We pointed that out in our study last week. He is called a man of God. And yet, guess what? Timothy was sickly. Paul said, hey, take some wine medicinally for your stomach's sake. He may have had a nervous ulcerating condition, his stomach tied up in knots, you see. He was sickly. He was younger. He was, as we shall see, fighting with timidity. He was a timid kind of person. And he was a crybaby. Now, he's not the kind of guy that I would have necessarily said, there's my man. This guy that, oh, my stomach hurts. Oh, Paul, don't leave. You know, and I mean, you know, he's not the kind of guy that I'd say, yeah. I mean, you know, he's kind of wimping and, you know, timid and, as we'll see, and kind of pulling back a bit. And I have to be careful because I'm going to meet him one day and he's probably some herky gut. What did you say? You know? Man, it's going to be a scary day to meet these guys in heaven. But it does. But it does seem that indeed he was not in the fleshly evaluation the kind of guy that you would say, hey, there's my protege. But Paul saw in this guy a man who had a heart for Jesus Christ. And although he was sickly and timid and young and emotional, he had a heart for God. And Paul says, Timothy, I do look forward to seeing you because I remember your tears. And the idea there in the Greek is very intriguing. It does mean blubbering. It means, you know, you're deep sorrowing. When I was separated from you, it really affected you greatly. Oh, I want to be filled with joy seeing you do good, Timothy. And I call to remembrance, verse 5, the unfeigned faith that is in you. Not fake. Unfeigned means, basically, not fake. Your faith is real, Timothy. It's a delightful thing to me, Paul would say, to see a young man who has real faith. And also, this unfeigned faith that I see in you dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Thank God for godly grandparents and godly parents. I've said it before, the older I get, the more I look back and say the greatest gift given to a person is a godly Christian heritage. I think of my grandmother who died when I was... No, she didn't die. She moved. She changed addresses. She went to heaven. When I was young, my recollections of her, though, are still there as she would take David, my older brother, and Nikki, my sister, and me down into the basement there in Portland, Oregon. By the way, I was born in Portland. How many of you are native Oregonians? Born in that many? How many of you are native Californians, honestly? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. I was born in Portland. And I lived there till I was about 3 and then grew up in California. But I can recall in Portland, Grandma Stein, my mother's mom, taking us down to the basement every time she came to see us, spending the morning times down in the basement, teaching us Bible verses and Bible stories. Powerful stuff. Memories that I still have. A heritage that I've received. A godly grandmother, a godly mother. And what a great thing that is. And man, you guys are so blessed to be able to give your kids and or your grandkids that kind of heritage. Where you can pray for them, you can share with them, you can talk to them about the things of the kingdom. About God and Bible stories. and memory verses. Boy, kids that are so mixed up and don't have a clue, I'm so thankful for you, because you guys are doing what I was a benefactor of. Parents and grandparents who have faith. And Paul says, man, Timothy, I know that this faith in God that is not fake but that is real was passed on to you from your grandmother and your mother, and now it comes to you. So, verse 6, I put thee in remembrance, Timothy, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, your faith is real, your heritage is godly. Now, stir up the gift that is within you. This indicates that Timothy was timid. His gifts were going dormant. Paul says, Timothy, this is my last writing to you, if you would, and I'm telling you, stir up the gifts. Why do people let their gifts go dormant? God gives gifts to every brother, to every sister. But the gifts that God gave us, so often those gifts of the Spirit go dormant. Why? I'm convinced it's because of fear. Well, if I share that word of prophecy, what if people don't like or agree or get what I'm sharing? I better just sit here quietly. If I give that utterance in tongues, what if there's no interpretation? I don't want to risk that embarrassment. If I do evangelize on my campus or at my job site, what if people think I'm a holy Joe? I better not do it. If I lay my hands on that sick person and they're not healed, I'll be a failure. This article was in the paper recently from San Francisco, California, AP. Prayer for the seriously ill has a measurable therapeutic effect, according to a doctor's report published in the Southern Medical Journal. Dr. Randolph C. Byrd drew his conclusions from observing about 400 people in the coronary care unit of San Francisco General Hospital, half of whom were assigned to intercessors outside of the hospital. Byrd reported that those who had received prayer from intercessors had, quote, significantly lower severity scores than those who had not received prayer. So a medical study was done concerning prayer for those in San Francisco General Hospital, and they found something, that prayer works. And it made the papers, made the medical journals. That prayer causes good effects. And I say that to say this. I have prayed for sick people hundreds and hundreds of times. Some have been healed on the spot. Some were healed later on down the road. Some got sicker. Bunch die. Or should I say, move on. I've seen the whole thing, man. I've seen people I prayed for just get sicker right then and start throwing up right after my prayer. It makes you feel like, wow, that was powerful. You know. I've seen people get better. I've seen people get worse. I've seen the whole thing. But you know what? Never, ever in truly multiplied hundreds of times over the years that I've prayed for sick people, Christians and non-Christians alike, I've never had somebody ever say, I'm mad you prayed for me. People always say thank you. And they mean it. Even if they get sicker, they still say thank you. I've noticed this. The enemy whispers in my ear, don't pray because it might not work. Or just pray when you're down the hall. But you don't want to risk that, John. You don't want to share that truth. You don't want to make that utterance. You don't want to do that prayer. Because what if nothing happens? I'm telling you that something always happens. It might not be what you were praying for, but something good always happens. I've never had somebody ever say, I'm sad you prayed for me. I've had hundreds of people, even many, many non-believers say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Even though I'm getting worse, thank you for praying for me. It's a lie from the pit that is whispered in your ear. Oh, don't share the gospel. Don't make that prayer. Don't speak that prophecy. Don't teach that Sunday school class. Don't. You're going to fail. That's a lie from hell. But Timothy, for whatever reason, and it would seem to be fear, like I'm suggesting, was not utilizing his gift in the way that he once did. Because I say that that is probably the case for, look at the next verse. Paul says with the connective word for, after he says, now Timothy, stir up the gift, don't let it go dormant, keep it stirred up, for God has not given us the spirit of what? Fear. But of power. And love and a sound mind. By the way, that's one of the first verses that I teach all my kids in my home. It's a great verse for you moms and dads that want to teach your kids the word. It's a great verse for them to really get in their hearts and minds at a young age. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I mean, if you have power and love and a sound mind, you're in pretty good shape, you see. And Paul said, Timothy, stir up the gift. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Verse 8, so be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He called us. He saved us not according to our works. For you in the school of ministry, the last three sessions I've shared with you, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, were on this point, that it's all grace. That your salvation and your ministry and blessings are all based upon the same simple equation, grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's all grace. Now we know we're saved by grace, but we have this tendency to think, well, I'm going to be blessed through works. Not true. But doesn't James say, Pastor, that faith without works is dead? Yep. But understand this. It is not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. You're so blessed by God's grace that you just find yourself responding in serving, in loving, in sharing, in praying, in worshiping. You're responding to His grace. You're not trying to earn His favor. You're just responding to what He already pours out on you, all that He's given to you. It's just a faith that works. It's just responding to His goodness. And Paul is saying to his young son in the faith, Timothy, remember this. Both your salvation and your calling, verse 9, is according to grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Where is the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God manifested? In Jesus Christ. Specifically through the work of the cross. Now, people will tell you, well, I don't need to go to church. Oh yeah, why? Because I just go out in the woods on Sunday and I just get really close to God. Or on the golf course, I just really sense His presence. I mean, I'm out there and it's so green and the trees are, you know, so beautiful and the flowers are blooming and the birds are singing and I just get real close to God at hole 17. And there are, I just, man, my church is the woods and the hills. Because I just get close. Now, I don't doubt that there is truth in that. Psalm 19 says what? The heavens declare the glory of God. And they do. That all of creation, according to Romans chapter 1, brings testimony to the ingenuity and power and thereness and creativity of the Father. I don't doubt that a bit. The heavens, the trees, the mountains, the ocean. It does speak of something indeed of God's power and creativity. But it does not show His love and grace necessarily. What do you mean? I'm just going to walk on the beach tonight instead of being at church. I'm just going to enjoy God there at Pensacola, Florida on the beach. Ooh. Biggest storm in 30 years is right now blowing through the beaches of Pensacola. Winds 119 miles an hour, houses blowing away, people getting banged up, kids missing. What happened to your little beach walk? You see, nature shows God's power. Indeed. But there's also earthquakes and volcanoes, hurricanes and storms. Yes, it's wonderful to go walking through the woods on Sunday eating mushrooms, but watch out which mushrooms you eat. You see. The love of God and the grace of God are only seen around the person and nature and work of Christ Jesus. Nature does give a witness to the reality of God, but it is a limited witness and it can be a confusing message. And that's why pagan cultures try to appease the God of nature with human sacrifices, hoping that they would not be swallowed up in earthquakes or burned up in lava flows. Really, the only way that you'll understand the grace and goodness of God is not by going hunting on Sunday. It's by being at the Lord's table, remembering what He did on Calvary, opening up the Scriptures with your brothers and sisters corporately, worshiping Him in unity. As you're focused on Jesus, as you gather in the name of Jesus, that's the key. The grace, verse 9, given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, it was always there, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. I love that phrase. The grace of the Lord is seen in the appearing of Jesus. Paul, who's waiting now to be beheaded, once again inserts that fact. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things. I'm in this dungeon now, Timothy, because I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. When Jessica was 2, Peter John was 4, I was talking to them one evening as they sat on the floor, as we did, and I said, "Now, Jesse, do you know what Daddy does?" And she had these great big eyes, and she looks at me and blinks. I know, Peter says. You're a screecher. That's what you are, a screecher. No. Some would agree with that, perhaps. You're a creature. No, I'm not a screecher, Peter, and I'm not a creature. I'm a preacher. Oh, yeah, you're a preacher. That's it, he says. Paul says, "I'm a preacher. And I'm also a teacher." Preaching and teaching are different. Preaching is proclaiming the good news to the unsaved. Preaching, the caruso in the Greek, like Enrique Caruso, the old singer, if you're from that era back then, the old opera guy. You know, it's the declaring of the kerygma, the message. You're singing out the song of salvation to a world that's sinning and lost and headed for destruction. Preaching is needed. But teaching is what is really the need of the Church of Jesus Christ today. People, in my opinion, have been preached to death. Christians, they go into churches where every week all they hear is preaching, and the preaching can be great. It's the preaching about you're sinners, you need to be saved. If you want to go to heaven, you must be born again. That's wonderful. But you can't grow in your faith on preaching. You need teaching. How does that happen? This creature, screecher, preacher would say to you as a teacher, go through the Bible. It's real simple. I was telling the guys in the school of ministry today or yesterday, it's the key. If you don't go through the Bible, if you do topical preaching, you have a tendency to pick certain subjects and you ride those subjects indefinitely. Might be on the family or marriage or relationships, whatever. But have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't talk a whole lot about marriage? In fact, he talked hardly at all about marriage. And Paul, he says, "Let those that be married be as though they're not." He told the Corinthian believers, "Hey, look, time is short. Let those that be married, in other words, don't be focusing on the family. Don't be making that your priority. Don't be making that your emphasis week after week, day after day. There's a bigger deal. It's called the kingdom. Let those that be married not make that your all-encompassing emphasis." And then he said, "Let those that weep, who are emotionally stressed out, don't be weeping. Quit dealing with how am I doing emotionally? How's my family doing relationally?" And then he said, "And those that possess, forget your possessions. Don't be always dealing with the dollar." But it's a curious thing to me that the three subjects that people want to deal with in the church are money matters, relationships, particularly marriage, and emotions, how to get over their hurts of their teenage years or whatever it might be. And yet the Word says those things are not to be emphasized. Paul just said, here's the deal, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means you die. You die to your dreams and desires and needs, and you say, I must do what's best for my wife, redemptively. You die. Wives, be submitted to your husbands. But no, buts, just do. That's it. Now, let's move on, Paul says. Wait a minute. Wait. Oh, man. (clears throat) What does Paul emphasize? What does Jesus teach about? The huge, overarching themes of the kingdom, of eternity, of redemption, of justification and sanctification and walking in the Spirit and the nature of the Father. Why does he emphasize those things? Because when those things are understood, husbands are going to find themselves dying to self and loving their wives. Wives are going to be submitted to their husbands because they see a bigger picture called eternity. Oh, well, you old bag, I'm out of here pretty soon anyway. You get a bigger picture. You just get a bigger picture. And I say that to say this. When you teach the Bible, teaching, when you teach the Bible, you get things in the proper proportion. See, if I wasn't teaching through the Bible, I would have a whole lot different agenda of things that I would talk on according to my perspective. But the agenda is mapped out and things come in the right proportion at the right time. And I guess my concern, because I know we have a lot of young men in here that are headed off to ministry, teach the Bible from cover to cover. Avoid the temptation of, well, what's everybody want to hear now? Let's deal with this issue. Just teach the Bible. God knows the right proportion and the right time for subjects. Paul identified himself, yes, as a preacher to the non-believers, but he was a teacher of the Scriptures to the brothers and sisters. The great need. I'm appointed a preacher and a teacher, particularly to the Gentiles, that is, to those that are not from the Jewish tradition. For the which cause, he says, I suffer these things. That's why I'm suffering these things, because I'm teaching and I'm preaching and I'm missionarying as an apostle. I'm an ambassador of Christ. I know, he says in verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day or until that day. I know whom I have believed. Would you circle the word whom? Would you underline it? Would you meditate on it? Paul doesn't say, I know what I believe. He says, I know who I believe. That's the key. What gets you through the dark, damp dungeons of life? Not what you believe, it's who you believe in. He believed that Jesus Christ was in control on the throne and there with him in that dark, damp dungeon. I know whom I have believed. You know, a lot of people know what they believe doctrinally. They know what they believe theologically, but they don't know Jesus intimately and personally. There are others that really are not yet all that familiar with the theology, but you know what? They know Jesus. And they're a joy and a pleasure to hang around and to listen to and to share with, because they know who they believe in. It's not what, it's who. The what will never see you through dark, damp dungeon days. It'll only say, well, now wait a minute, this doesn't figure into my theology. I shouldn't be in this dungeon. God wants me in a mansion. Rich, healthy, and wealthy. That's my name it, claim it theology. See, if it's theology that is the basis of your life, it's not going to work out in the way that you think. It's got to be the reality of the relationship that you have with Jesus. Lord, I love you. And if you have me here in this dungeon, well, that's okay by me because I trust in you. You've got me here. And I know you love me. How do I know that? Because look what you did for me on the cross. How could I not trust you? Paul said, I know whom I have believed. The one that died for me. And I'm confident that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day being when I'm ushered into the kingdom. So, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The good things that you know to be true that you've heard from me, keep, Timothy. Keep. And this thou knowest. Verse 15. That all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. When I was in Asia, that is the area of Turkey today, they all turned away from me, Timothy, you know that. And then he names a couple of real pains, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he names them. How would you like to have your name permanently written in the scriptures as an idiot? I mean, you know, what if you're... Now, interesting because I got some feedback last week. And I always enjoy feedback. And I got some feedback. John, do you think that was the loving thing to do to identify Casey Treat publicly and verbally as one who is off the wall in what he's teaching? Now, John, he's a pastor. He's a brother. You should be careful about that. Casey Treat was the guy that I was talking about last week who said, since Moses lived to be 120, and when he died, his eye was not dim and his strength was not abated, that a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will live to be 120, and you'll never be sick. And you'll finally just give up the ghost, and you'll go to heaven after you've fulfilled 120 years. And I said, but wait a minute. Moses himself wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 90, that the days of man are 70, or 70. That's an average lifespan, Moses said, under inspiration. It just, to me, shows a lack of studying the Bible. In that case, a workman that's very ashamed, as far as I'm concerned, not dividing the word of truth. Now, I pointed that out because I believe such teaching puts real trips and burdens on people who don't live to be 120. Now, how many of you is that? How many people do not live to be healthy till they're 120? About 99.999999999999 plus one. It's a trip. It's a burden. It's a trip. And the people that sit there under that kind of teaching, who are battling with cancer or fighting off a cold, or who die at the young age of 99, it's a trip. It's not right. It's a burden. It's heresy. It's wrong. Sheep get beat up that way. And those that sit in those churches and hear that kind of teaching, as I heard it, and had to sit down and say, am I hearing this right? As he went on for 30 minutes with that kind of a rap, saying, man, if you're sick, you are not a man or a woman of faith. And it just makes me angry because good people are being beaten wrongly and burdened unnecessarily. And I believe that such teaching needs to be identified for what it is. Poisonous. Now suppose in my house, I had a bunch of medicine jars in my medicine cabinet. And I said, Tammy, we've got these medicine jars in our cabinet. One of them is cyanide, not labeled that way. One of them will kill you or Ben or Mary or Christy instantly. I know which one it is. But I don't... don't want to be identifying specifically which bottle it is. So I just am going to kind of warn you generally that there's poison in the medicine chest. But I don't want to get some doctor in trouble, or I don't want to. So hopefully nobody will die. But hey, listen, if there is poison in the medicine chest, if there's cyanide where there shouldn't be, what parent would be so foolish as to say, well, I don't want to identify it or label it or expose it? That's not love. That's just not love. That is playing games with people's spiritual well-being. And so when there are things that are just blatantly, knowingly poisonous, heresy, not right, I believe that Paul shows us here they need to be identified specifically. On the record, let the chips fall where they may. Paul says, Timothy, and he'll bring up their names again in this same letter. He says, these two guys are poisonous. They're going around as teachers, posing as brothers. It is poison what they're doing, Timothy, and their names are recorded. So I say that in answer to your calls and letters that came in concerning last week's discussion. I believe as a pastor, I have an obligation, a responsibility to say, this is poisonous. And I would not be loving to you if I didn't do that, you see. This is heresy. It puts trips on people. It wipes them out. They lose their faith. They get confused. It's wrong. Paul says that's true with Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then he says this, and we'll be done. The Lord give mercy unto the house or family of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, O Timothy, thou knowest very well. In contrast to these two characters who are false teachers, he says, Onesiphorus was a man who cared about me. I point this out. Don't quite fold up your Bible just yet, because this is very intriguing, and it's this. If you're a Bible student, notice. All of these discussions about Onesiphorus are in the aorist or past tense. Paul says, mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, his family. You know how he, past tense, refreshed me, how he, past tense, sought me out, how he, past tense, ministered to me. Now, oh man, he says, God be merciful to the family. Again, the same phrase is used at the end of the book in chapter 4. I'll just read it to you quickly. Verse 19 of the same epistle. Paul salutes all these people, Prisca and Aquila and Erastus and Trophimus and so forth. And he says, but greet, verse 19, the household or family of Onesiphorus. So what? Here's what. Onesiphorus was obviously dead or moved. He moved. He was no longer on earth. And Paul says, oh, Lord, he says, may the Lord give mercy to the family of Onesiphorus. This guy sought me out. This guy ministered profoundly to me. He cared about me. He stood with me. He was not ashamed of me. A good man who's no longer around, obviously. But here's the kicker. Paul says in verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy in the Lord in that day. Now, if you're still thinking at this late hour, the implications are astounding. He's praying for blessing and mercy for Onesiphorus after Onesiphorus is dead or moved. Interesting. He's saying now, may Onesiphorus, may there be mercy on his house, and greet the household, the family, as he closes in chapter 4, verse 19. And he says, this guy is so wonderful. He says, the Lord grant him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. What day? The day he stands before the Lord. The day he gives account to the Lord. What are you saying, John? I am saying and suggesting to you that if you have a loved one who has moved, I'm not talking about great grandma Tilda who's, or Aunt Bethel or whatever. If you've had somebody really close to you who has moved on into heaven, who is really a part of you, you will find yourself instinctively, intuitively, innately, when you are remembering them and standing at their gravesite, you will find yourself praying blessing upon their lives. You will find yourself instinctively saying, Father, be merciful and bless and touch and greet. It is something which, if you haven't yet been there with someone very close to you who's gone on to heaven, you don't understand what I'm saying. If you have been there, and you all will be there at some point, when you're there, it's more than just placing flowers in the vase or shedding a tear as you stand and remember. There is something which happens deep within the heart of a person that says, oh, Lord, may they enjoy mercy and grace in your presence. And I'm saying this to let you know that that's okay. Well, John, are you saying that we can light candles for the dead and pray them out of purgatory or hell or whatever? No. I'm saying that you will find, though, that your heart is moving in prayer for those that have gone on home ahead of us. And this is a record of that experience. Oh, Lord, grant unto him that he might find mercy in that day. Grant unto him mercy, I pray. So, interesting insight into Paul's heart for one that he deeply loved and was linked to when everybody else was turning from him. He said, Onesiphorus uniquely loved on me, stood with me, was there for me, and now I find myself praying blessing and mercy upon him, even though, obviously, he's no longer with us on earth, you see. We do thank you, Father, that whatever situation we find ourselves in, that we know who we believe in, that your Son has promised that by his Spirit that he would always be there for us. And Father, in your presence, he would always be praying on behalf of us. Father, we understand grace and mercy because it's been revealed in Jesus, our love and our Lord. And I pray this night that, Lord, for whatever difficulty or dungeon that one may find themselves in, that folks may feel that they're imprisoned by even tonight, that, Lord, like Paul, they would know that you are with them and for them, that they would turn that place into a temple of prayer and praise. Father, forgive us, forgive me, for bemoaning and groaning so easily. Work in my heart, work in our hearts, that which you put in Paul, the ability just to be rejoicing in the promise of life, even when in the midst of difficulty. Father, by your Spirit, stir in us those gifts. Father, through your Spirit, we know we have power and love and a sound mind. May we not shrink back. Give us boldness this day, this week. May our lives count. May we be those who share truth, even as Paul did as a preacher and a teacher. May we be sharers as well. Father, I pray that this chapter would be written in our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the big picture. We choose now, Lord, to trust in you. We leave here, Lord, determined to walk with you. So I pray that we might go with you tonight, Father. Talk to you and lean on you. And I thank you that we've had this opportunity to pray and sing and worship and study. Thank you, Father, for meeting us in this place. And now may we go in your peace and in your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.